I'm thankful. I'm grateful that the Lord's brought me here today. Not just here for this morning. I'm thankful that the Lord brought me through the last nearly 60 years. And I'm amazed. I'm amazed when I look back over my life and think, Lord, you know, you were there back then. When I went through that horrible time, you brought me through that and I didn't even know it. You know, you young people who think that, you know, getting old is a curse. It's not. It's a wonderful thing to be able to look back and see the way that the Lord has directed not only your decisions, but where you felt like it wasn't even your decision to make, that the Lord's hand guided you. And I was speaking with someone this morning about the number of gray heads in the church. You know, what a blessing that is. I don't believe that there's anything that says more about the faithfulness of God and the veracity of His Word than these gray hairs. They're not a curse. I wouldn't cover mine up for all the dye in the world. I work for every bit of them. You know, don't let me speak too long this morning, but I do want to say this much. There's been several people who have asked me how I ended up here. And I have to tell you, it was only the Lord. I'm not from Oklahoma. I'm from Maryland. A little country church. My dad was a preacher. All of his friends were preachers. Little small church. And I have to tell you, the last time that I went home, all those people were gone. The church is gone. Breaks my heart in a lot of ways. But somehow, the Lord has led me here. And you are surely becoming family to me. And I appreciate, again, the faithfulness of God. I know that as we get older, again, I was speaking with someone this morning, that we're worried about the size of the church and the fact that we're getting older. Those sorts of things reminded me of something that I looked at this morning where it says, what does it profit? What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? What do you think? I know that when I look back over my life, and you know how that little reel starts showing the movie in your mind? Yeah, I remember them, and you almost have a vision come to you. Yeah, I remember exactly what he looked like. I remember where I sat in that little church. The same as your children will remember right where they're sitting. They're going to know what it's like to sit beside mom. Every now and then my mom pulled out a piece of candy and gave it to me. I remember those sorts of things. And you know what I remember the most? I'm sorry, Mark. It was not the sermons. It was the people. I remembered the people. And you know, that's what your children are going to remember. The person that had the most influence on my life, I shared this with Brother Randy a couple of weeks ago, and your son John reminds me a lot of this, that the person that had the most influence on my life went to that church, and he was 92 years old, and I was 14 when he died. And here I am this many years later, and I still remember the sound of his voice. I remember when he would stand up and pray, when he would give testimony. I don't remember what he said, but when I look at his life, I remember that it wasn't an easy life. He had gone through some trying times. Times that I Even though I want to feel sorry for myself, I would have never wanted to go through the things that this man did. He had a son that pastored two churches and was killed in a car wreck. That's devastating. Can you imagine going through that? But here, again, we look at this verse that says that a man can say he has faith. But what good is it if it's not followed by works? That makes no sense to me sometimes. Faith is something that's easy for us to talk about, especially on Sunday. It gets a little easier to talk about when we're here on Wednesday night or when our friends are good church-going people. Faith is easy to talk about. But what about those times in the middle of the night when you wake up and you're worried about something? Maybe it's a doctor's report that came back that wasn't what you were hoping for. You see, faith is something that has to be worked out and outworking. There's something that needs to be observable. And it's not always. I remember when my girls were little, we walked outside in the middle of winter, and I pointed out, hey, all these trees look dead. No leaves. They look like they're all dead. And you know, the way that you can prove that that tree is alive is you break it. You look at the inside of it. If it snaps, that's not a good sign. It needs to be scraped. And you know, our faith is that way. It's not about the things that we say. It's what's happening inside of you and the fact that it needs to be something that is observable at Walmart or in our homes. We need to remember that faith is not what saves us. It is the power and the Spirit of Jesus Christ living and moving in us. That is our life. James says that faith without works is dead. And I have to tell you, sometimes I feel that way. And I know sometimes you do too. Where's my faith gone? See, faith is something that leans and believes on the Lord. The Lord knows we're human beings. He knows that we're just dust. Mark, I want to tell you, when you walk in, I want to say, hey, brother, how are you? I want to jump up and down. Boy, it's good to see you. And there's times where I just don't feel like that. But I'll do it anyway. Huh? What about you? I don't want anybody to think I'm having a bad time or that the Lord has just put me at a distance. That's the last thing I want you to believe. Because then you'll start wondering, well, you know, what did he do? Sort of like Job's friends. But it's during those times that if we truly are brothers and sisters, if we are truly the people of God, if we're truly the people that we want to believe we are, we want to be able to say, brother, I'm going through a hard time. You know, I don't understand it. My faith seems like it has just all but disappeared. I have doubts. I have questions. We need to be able to do that, don't we? It says that God looks on the heart. He knows it already. I can fool Brother Mark, but I can't fool the Lord. And I think that that is a reason why we do have to gather together as the Lord's people to support one another, to love one another, to pray for one another, to realize that we are so much alike. That's what makes it hard for me to get up here, because it's like I don't have a filter. I have to pour out my heart. That you're looking at the person I am, and I don't like it. I was thinking before I got up here, you know, I don't enunciate very well. It's not because I'm stupid. I'm sort of a hillbilly. And I'm not from here. And I've had university professors tell me that's my problem. That I'm a hillbilly, but I'm not an oaky hillbilly. But I do want to tell you that I love the Lord with all of my heart, and that He is my life. And without Him, I am so aware that I can't do anything. And again, I have to tell you, I have so many problems, so many issues. So many times, Satan tells me, who do you think you are that you can get up and speak to these people? You don't enunciate well. You have no degree. I'm tired of fighting Him. The Lord is with me. He's with you. There's no tricks that Satan won't pull on you. There's nothing that he can't do to discourage you. But the Lord is your help. The Lord is your strength. Just like when you snap that twig off the tree, that hurt. And He breaks us. But I'm so grateful that the one who wounds us heals us. Thank you.
It's good to have a heart that can be touched by the Lord, by His grace and by His mercy. And I want to make it a purpose of mine to be the last one to try and deceive any of you into thinking that I'm something that I am not. We all, as Brother Mark has said this morning, we all have our trials and our issues. And one of the greatest benefits and blessings that we have as God's people is that He has given us a place of rest, somewhere where we can go to, first to be in His presence, and then to be in the presence of our brothers and sisters who are suffering and struggling with the same things that we have to endure. If God, who hung upon the cross and gave His life and shed His blood, knows our state and our frame, and can understand what it means to suffer in this life, then surely we can share those things with our brethren. Some things are very personal and very intimate. And we get that. The Bible says to confess your faults one to another, and that I don't necessarily think that means that we all ought to take time to get up here and just turn on the fire hose and let everybody know just how sinful we all are. But to confess to one another, we're not perfect. We need help. And to seek that help from the Lord and from one another, that is amazing comfort and blessing in this life. I don't want to take away from anything that's been said this morning, and perhaps, Lord willing, the thoughts that are on my mind will tie in with what we've heard this morning. So I have it on my mind to continue along in a similar way to the thoughts and scriptures that were on my mind last week when I was with you. It's been a long time since I've been able to say last week when I was with you. You know it? So that's a blessing itself. And what came to mind this morning, and perhaps it does go along with what we've heard this morning, faith without works is dead, being alone. That spirit that God gives us to seek His face, desire His counsel, and commit ourselves to doing His will. To trust and obey, like the song says. I got to thinking, and sometimes I have some interesting and what would seem like wild examples. But I got to thinking about the wonderful technology that we enjoy. You know, how many of you have a smartphone in your pocket or attached to your hip? Right? Or who have some other smart device that can give you directions when you're trying to get someplace. So we'll call those sometimes a GPS, right? For those who don't know, GPS is a global positioning system, a device that can link up with satellites that are orbiting the Earth, right? And by combining their signals, tell us exactly where we are, and then give us directions to that place that we're trying to get to. So we punch it up in our smartphones, maybe Google Maps or something, or plug it into the GPS and get those directions that will help us get to our destination. And it's a comfort, especially, to get those directions and that information, when, particularly when we've not been somewhere before. But even then, and also especially when we just want a little bit of help getting someplace, maybe there's a better way to get there, we'll plug that in and we'll go, okay, I know that way. Oh, wait, I'm not going to turn there. Because I know about that street. If I go on a couple more miles, then I can turn to this other place and get there faster because it leads right in or something like that. All right? So we'll get those instructions, we'll get those directions, and then we'll look at them, analyze them, evaluate them, and think, now I think I can change this turn and that turn and the other turn and get there quicker, get there faster, get there better. It's a straighter shot, so on and so forth. And then how many times have we taken... air quotes, a shortcut. And it hasn't turned out the way we expected it, right? There's some construction we didn't know about, or another obstruction. The lanes are narrowed. Or that road that used to go through doesn't go through anymore. Or here's the best part. Don't you love driving in downtown and you turn on a street that used to be one way, one direction, and then you find out, oh my gosh, it's one way the other direction. And so we take those turns and those shortcuts thinking we know a better way and find out we've come... right up against an obstruction we didn't know was there. So it's nice to have the ability to go to a device or go to someone and get some instructions about how to get to a destination. And it's another thing altogether to get those instructions and those directions and take a shortcut. Sometimes they work out. And sometimes they don't. I have a question for you, and you probably have already beat me to this point. But let me now directly ask the question. How many times do we treat God like a GPS? How many times do we go to His Word or seek His counsel in prayer to get His instructions or His directions? And then think to ourselves, yeah, that would work, but I think I'm going to do it this way. I'll kind of borrow from this and then take this shortcut. It'll get me there faster. It's a better way. The instructions and the direction that we have in here to work out our faith or to do the other things that we talk about so often, the instructions that we have in here are not merely suggestions. This isn't just one of the better ways. See, we're sitting in this congregation right now and we believe what we say we believe, then we have to confess with all honesty, and we should do this truthfully and with all sincerity, we have to say that God's instructions are not merely suggestions, they are commandments. They're not merely just one of the better ways, it's the best way. We don't get to read this like we read the instructions from out of Google Maps and change a few things and get to the same destination. It doesn't work that way. Walking in God's kingdom doesn't work that way. God is not a GPS. When the Word of God says turn this way or do that, we don't get to sit behind the wheel and go, well, I'm not taking that turn. I'm just going to ignore it and keep on going. That's when you'll find yourselves running into something worse than a detour sign. So let's take a few minutes this morning and look at a couple of examples of taking a shortcut and doing the will of the Father. And honestly being aware and assessing our own conduct when we're considering the commandments of God. Let's look at the book of Jonah first. This story should be very familiar to all of us, particularly the children. How many times have we heard about Jonah and the big fish, right? So we know this story, we know the details, but let's look a little bit at the method by which God deals with Jonah. So the bulk of our time, Lord willing, will spend in chapter 1 and chapter 2, not so much in chapter 3. So Jonah chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, turn there. And For those of you Bible scholars, the book of Jonah follows Obadiah and precedes Micah. For those of you who are not Bible scholars, well, we're in the book of Jonah. It's not exactly clear when Jonah actually visited Nineveh. Yes, he went to Nineveh, which at the time was the capital of Assyria. They had already begun to grow in power and in strength and were conquering the lands around them and making moves towards the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of the tribes of Judah, and were threatening them already when Jonah perhaps went to Nineveh. So it's possible that this was written maybe around 760 BC. Some other interesting things about the life of Jonah. He was of the tribe of Zebulun. His home village was Gath-Hepher. And while that name may not sound familiar, it happened to be 2 miles north of a little town in Galilee called Nazareth. Interesting factoid. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." So Jonah gets a direct command from God, go to this city, a pagan city nonetheless, a Jewish prophet being sent to a Gentile city, the capital city of one of the growing powers in the Near East world, who was conquering country after country and empire after empire. And when we go back and look in history, we'll find that their wickedness is, that's putting it nicely. They practiced a lot of the tortures that were common in the ancient world for conquerors. Things like cutting people's tongues off, just to name one. So, in their conquests and in their conquering, they had done some evil and wicked things. God tells Jonah, go there, cry against them, because the wickedness that they have perpetrated is come before me, and I'm going to address it right now. You're my man, Jonah. You go there, and you tell him. So Jonah immediately got up, and he took the first ship to Nineveh, and he got... I see some head shaking. Now, what does it say? But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, which potentially was in Spain. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah, go to Nineveh. I have a message for you to preach there. And Jonah, instead of going this way, goes that way. Jonah says, I'm not having any of this. I'm not going and you can't make me. I'm running the opposite direction as far as I can to the farthest end of the known world. Another interesting fact, Joppa was the place that Cornelius was instructed to send his men to find Peter. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He had seen a vision of one named Peter, who God would have him come and preach to them. Peter was in Joppa when he received those messengers. He'd gotten that vision, the sheet laid down 3 times before him of all manner of foods, and very clearly told, don't call anything that God has cleansed unclean. And then those men arrived there to Peter while he was staying at Joppa, same town, to come and preach to those Gentiles. So he goes down into the ship, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Perhaps Jonah was not so concerned about the ship breaking apart, because if he died, then that would certainly mean that he was going nowhere near Nineveh, which is the exact place he didn't want to go anyway. So if the ship broke apart and he perished in the sea, so much the better. Then he's not going to Nineveh. So he went down into the bottom of the ship and went to sleep. But these seamen, perhaps they were merchants or other men who whose livelihood was on this ship, the last thing they wanted was to sink. So they tossed everything out they could, trying to lighten the load of the ship, keep it afloat, keep from dying. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." And they said, every one to his fellow, "Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. So the Lord is the mover of the lots, and makes it plain that Jonah is the reason that this storm has come up. It's not anything that any one of them had done, but it was Jonah's fault. Then said they unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? Who are you? Where did you come from? Why is this happening?" And he said unto them, "I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." I don't know if I'd have been able to say that with a straight face after doing what Jonah did. "And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Perhaps Jonah was beginning to realize and recognize that he wasn't going to be able to run like he thought. "Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, 'Why hast thou done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." So now we find out the information that not only did Jonah tell them who he was, of what tribe he was, of what country and what nation, but that God had told him and given him a commandment to go do something, and he was running away. And like any good and reasonable person, the question came back to Jonah, "What are you thinking? Why have you done this?" "Then said they unto him, 'What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us?' For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, 'Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you.'" So in an act of selflessness, one might think, Jonah volunteers to be cast into the sea. Think again, he was asleep in the bottom of the ship when the storm came up, and the ship was nearly broken apart. So we might think this was an act of selflessness, and perhaps it was. I don't believe that Jonah had any desire for these men to die. But perhaps if he was cast into the sea in the middle of this storm, he might not survive, and he's not going to Nineveh. Anything and everything to avoid God's commandment. Cast me overboard. That'll still the storm, calm the seas, and you'll be fine. Now, look at verse 13. I found this interesting when I was reading here. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them." Now, we don't know where these men were from or who they were. We know they were in Joppa. It was a town or city not far away from where Jonah perhaps was commonly found. So in the neighborhood of Israel, perhaps, it wasn't far away, maybe. I'd have to go look at a map, and I didn't do that. So these men could have been fellow Jews. Doesn't say exactly. Or they could have been men from Tarshish, who were in Joppa, stopped over, were picking up some cargo, and were headed back home. Doesn't say exactly. But these men, rather than throw Jonah overboard, they rowed as hard as they could to see if they could make it to land. He had said, "Throw me overboard and this storm will stop." And they tried and tried to get to land to avoid doing that to him. You never know where you're going to find a spirit of compassion. You just never know. "Wherefore they cried unto the Lord." Now, look, L-O-R-D there is capitalized. I can hear Brother Allen's voice in my head right now. Every time you see L-O-R-D capitalized in the scriptures, you know that means Jehovah. They cried unto the Lord and said, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." It comes to mind that if we back up a little bit in chapter 1, we find that these men probably were of a pagan or heathen persuasion, because it says every man called upon his own god when the storm came up. Now they're crying unto Jehovah and asking for help and deliverance, recognizing that it is Jehovah the Lord that has done as it pleased him. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now right here is where you will find secular humanists picking apart this book and saying, well, that clearly can't have happened. There's nothing ever that's been large enough to swallow a man whole. This clearly is an allegory or a parable. It's not true. And they will say, if this isn't true, what else isn't true in the Bible? I'll tell you this. It was a historical fact for Jesus, because he said in Matthew chapter 12, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so will I be in the grave for 3 days. And you can't read the words of Jesus Christ and get anything else out of it that he thought that it was some allegory or a parable or some mythical, fantastical tale that he was just referencing. His language is very plain and clear. This was a historical fact to him. So Jonah was in the belly of this great fish for 3 days and three nights. Jonah, go to Nineveh. I'm not going. Now he's in the belly of a fish. And so the remainder of chapter 2 then, Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, "I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." In the middle of this trial, in the midst of this darkness, he's in the belly of this fish. And he says later, the seaweed was wrapped around his head. Even when he was in the deepest and darkest place that he had yet in his life been, when it seemed that there was no hope, he says, "I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." An awful lot like Jeremiah would speak, as recorded in the book of Lamentations. He cried and wept because of the destruction coming upon Israel. But he also says, in that time when I was in my deepest despair, still I knew that the mercies of the Lord go on forever. So Jonah, even though he had been disobedient, even though he had turned away from the path that the Lord had commanded him to go, he found himself in great distress and great trouble, cast into the sea, sitting in the belly of a great fish, and in the middle of his affliction, he still knew that he could call on God and God would hear his prayer. That's faith. That's faith. Even when it looks like things are hopeless, to still call on God. Even though Jonah fully recognized, you read some more of chapter 2, Jonah knew exactly why he was sitting in the belly of this fish. There was no covering it up, and there was no sugarcoating it at all. He knew exactly why he was there. And so when he says, in the midst of mine affliction, you know what he's saying? Even when I'm suffering from the consequences of my own sin, I still will call upon the Lord and trust Him to deliver me. So we could go on with the book of Jonah and read some more about his history. He didn't end up a very happy prophet. But at least there we can see what happened to Jonah, at any rate, when he decided that he was not going to follow God's commandments. So the greatest and best example we have of somebody doing exactly what the Lord would have him to do despite the pain and the suffering and the trial and the tribulation that will ensue, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're running a bit short on time, so turn with me to the 6th chapter of the book of John. This is the chapter where Jesus Christ gives the teaching about the bread of life. He has just fed the multitude with but a few loaves and fishes, and then goes to the other side of the sea. There's, interestingly enough, there's a storm as part of this record of the life of Jesus Christ. They see Jesus walking on the sea. They're afraid at first until He reassures them and comforts them that it's truly Him. And so the day following then, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea, we're in verse 22 now of John chapter 6. John 6, 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto His disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with His disciples into the boat, but that His disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither His disciples, they also took shipping, and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found Him on the other side of the sea, they said unto Him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, that is truly, truly, I say unto you, ye seek Me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. And so then He begins to teach about the bread of life. But what I want to focus on here is a little bit further down towards the middle of this teaching. Verse 33 says, For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen Me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me, and him that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him that sent Me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent Me, that of all which He hath given Me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent Me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And the Jews began to murmur because they found this to be a hard saying, that He was the bread of life. He makes it even harder by saying, Unless you eat of My flesh and drink of My blood, then these things will not come to you. Jesus plainly declares and says, I have come to do not My will, but the will of Him that sent Me, the will of My Father. And this is His will, that the work that I do should be sufficient and effective to accomplish the raising from the dead of all that He has given Me. I came to do that will, not My own will. And Paul, by the Spirit in the Philippian letter, and you don't have to turn here, Paul, by the Spirit in the Philippian letter, says this, that Jesus Christ, in His commitment to do the will of God, is exalted above everyone. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He knew what work was necessary to accomplish the will of the Father, His own death, the shedding of His own blood. From before the foundation of the world, He had covenanted with Himself to come Himself in the flesh and give His life as a ransom for many. He knew this, and still He went, committed to doing the will of the Father and not His own will. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in My presence only, but now much more in My absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Which is to say, to carry through to its conclusion the salvation which has been wrought in you. For there is a salvation of eternity wrought by God, by His sovereign hand, which is a work which only He can do. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And there is a salvation which we ourselves work out here in this life, working our faith out to its conclusion. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, and because He willingly committed Himself to doing the will of the Father and following the commandment to give His life as a ransom for many, we have hope. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the satisfaction of all that is necessary to achieve eternal life for all of His people. He is the willful, humble, obedient servant on our behalf for us to God. That's who He is. If you'd like to turn there, I have no comment, and I don't want this to be a downer, but I believe it follows on from what we've said. There is a commitment to do God's will, which leads to goodness and which leads to prosperity. Not prosperity in the things of the world, but prosperity in the things of the Spirit and in God's kingdom. For what profit is it if we lose our souls and gain the whole world, Jesus says. But there is also, well known to us, the consequences that we suffer when we decide to take a shortcut and treat God like a GPS. Oh, well, that looks all right and would probably work, but I'm going to do it this way. It's faster. The first epistle of John. Jonah recognized when he was in the belly of the fish that his own sin had landed him in that condition, and yet he trusted in the Lord to be merciful and to deliver him when he cried unto Him. He cried unto Him out of the depths of hell, Jonah says, but still he looks to His holy temple. Now read the words of John with me. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, he hath an advocate with God. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk even as He walked. I write these things unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the propitiation for our sins. When we walk according to our own lusts and say that we belong to Him, we are liars and the truth is not in us. But when we sin, we have an advocate. We have a daysman. We have someone that stands between us and God. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He that saith he abideth in Him ought also himself so to walk, even as He, our Lord Jesus Christ, walked.